Amen. Thank you for that blessing. I want to invite you to take out your Bible this morning and open it with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I believe our children will be dismissed to children's worship. Renee, do you have someone assisting you? Any quick volunteer? Anybody want to? Okay. All right. Thank you. Thank you for that. Genesis chapter 1. And I know what you're thinking. We did chapter 1 last week. Why are we back in chapter 1 this week? Well, we're just going to hang out there for just a minute, and we're actually going to move into chapter 2. All right? I want to continue our series with the same problem. My Bible doesn't want to stay open. There we go. I want to continue our series entitled In the Beginning, going back to the beginning of God's revelation to mankind, the beginning of everything, how God created everything that we see that does exist, and then how do we move forward in the succeeding generations after that creation? What does it look like? And again, I said last week, we'll stop before we get to Abraham. So I want us to take a look at this kind of secondary creation passage, if I can use that term. When we looked at Genesis chapter 1, basically we were seeing a broad overview of God's creation. All right, now it's pretty extensive. If you've looked around lately, you realize, you understand that God's creation is massive and it is extensive, and yet we're given like one chapter and a few verses to tell us. Why? Because, as I said before, it's not about God telling us everything about creation that we would ever want to know. It's not about satisfying all of our curiosities. Genesis 1, the creation account, is about magnifying God and who He is as the Creator. Now, as we move into Genesis chapter 2, we move from a broad overview of creation to focus on the pinnacle of God's creation, and that is humanity. It is the first man and the first woman that continues all the way to where we are today. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 are not contradictory in any way. Yes, there are some differences in the details, but they are not contradictory. Rather, we should see them as complementary to one another. It's kind of like if you've ever pulled out a microscope, you don't start with the highest magnification with your microscope. You always start with something small, something very broad, so you can see the big picture. All right. Once you find what you're looking for, then you begin to zoom in. Right. You begin to increase the magnification. That's the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We saw the big picture. Now let's zoom in. Zoom in a little bit on this extra information on the creation of humanity. All right. Now, you might find it interesting. God nowhere elaborates on further on the creation of plants or animals or the heavens or anything like that. We really don't get a whole lot more detail on that. But yet He does take time to elaborate on the creation of His people. And we should not blow by that and say, what a coincidence. No, God is purposeful in what He intends to emphasize, and He wants to say something about humanity because humanity is special to God. He created it special. In Scripture, God is sometimes described as what I'll call a divine potter. You probably are familiar with references to God as that divine potter. Nowhere is it clearer than in Isaiah chapter 64 in verse 8. Where Isaiah writes, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. You are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand." You see, when people hear that, and as Isaiah is writing it, what they fully understand about God is He is Creator, He is Designer, and we are the clay. We are part of the design. People understood that we did not evolve, we were designed, specially by a holy and perfect God. And so this designer or divine potter, he knew He knew exactly what he was doing in this process. I was thinking about this concept, this idea of being a potter, and it took me back some 16 years ago to when I went to Turkey. And we were traveling down through Turkey, and eventually we came to this one spot where it was an underground facility, not because it was illegal, just because it was an underground facility. You see where I'm going here. It was underground, all right? And as we went into this facility, we realized it was a pottery facility. There were all kinds of things going on. Most of what I saw in there I could not afford. It was expensive, but I did find this one plate. And I've got it in my bedroom right now. But this plate, I mean, it was impressive. It impressed me to look at this particular piece of work. And as I began to look at the dish, I understood some things very clearly at that moment. I understood several things. Here's the first thing I knew. I knew that the Creator knew what He was making. It wasn't an accident that this plate just turned up out of nowhere. No, it didn't happen like that. He knew exactly what He was doing. It was not an accident. The second thing I understand from that is that He alone assigned purpose to the formed clay. At no point in the process did the clay look up and say, you know, I'm thinking maybe a pot would be better. I'm thinking I would look better as a pot. It's going to accentuate my best qualities as a piece of clay. No, the clay never does that, does it? The potter assigns purpose to the formed clay. And then what I also noticed was He put intricate detail into it. I thought about bringing it, but I thought, no, what if I drop it and I break it? But there's all kinds of detail in this plate, all handmade, no machines involved whatsoever. Maybe a potter's wheel, but you get what I'm saying. He put intricate detail into it, and He took pride in it. You know how I know He took pride into it? In it? He took pride in it because He gave me, I didn't see him, the shop there, they gave me a certificate of authenticity signed by the man who made it. He was proud of that work. He put His name on it, right? He put His name on it. He wanted that to be associated with Him. And, you know, intricate detail, good work. He was proud of it. He wanted it to be known that he did that, right? Now, here's where I'm going with this. No matter how sophisticated, no matter how intelligent, no matter how developed we come as people, here's the bottom line. We're still clay. We're still clay in the divine potter's hand. All the rights and authority belong to the potter, not the clay. The Apostle Paul rhetorically asked in Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay? And he didn't need an answer because the obvious answer is, of course, He has all rights over the clay. Every right to create it however He decides, however He determines for it to be. Now, since God is Creator, He assigns value. He assigns purpose. He assigns durability. We don't know how long anything is going to last that God has designed, let alone human beings. So He assigns length of life as well. And so this is true about all of creation. And our concern here this morning is to talk about one aspect of creation, and that is the creation of humanity. There's something unique about people. They're absolutely different from the rest of creation. When we consider people, the world will tell us, the world will say humanity is merely the latest step in the evolutionary process. Nothing unique, nothing particularly special. And a million years from now, we'll look back and probably think nothing about humanity. The world tells us that. God in His Word says humanity is the pinnacle of His creation, and it has eternal value because He assigned that value. That's the difference. There are many angles we could take in considering God's design for mankind this morning, but today I want us to see four truths about God's design from Genesis chapter 1. Well, at least the end of it, and then into Genesis chapter 2. And I do not intend to read every bit of that, but I do want to read a large chunk. So you follow along with me. It'll be up on the screen as well. Notice with me first in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, a few verses there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. Now, turn over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, starting in verse 7, we sort of pick up on the story here. Then the Lord God, remember this is going in more detail, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that was pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, go down with me to verse 15 as I finish out the chapter. The Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father, may we never be ashamed of your word. And as we listen to it, as we hear it, as we study it this morning, would you teach us from it? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I said I want us to see four truths about God's design for mankind from this passage. And the first of those truths I want you to see this morning is that God designed us in his image. That's why I want to go back to chapter 1, those last few verses, so we can see that very specifically here. Sometimes we talk about our children in that same sort of way and how they're kind of made in the image of their father or their mother. Or maybe you've used the phrase, well, they're the spitting image of their mother. Can you believe that? We know that, right? And we know what we're talking about. Usually, when we say something like that, we're referring to things like facial features, skin tone, nose, dimples, hair, physical appearance. They look just like their mother or their father. And just a week or two ago, as my mother-in-law was visiting, she brought some old pictures from when my wife was a little girl, and I never knew it until this point. But as I looked at those pictures, I thought, you know, when my oldest daughter was that age, they could have passed for twins. They're the spitting image of one another at that age, and I never knew it until just the other day. And it was amazing to see that. You see the family resemblance there. Well, Genesis 1:27 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, that's something he never says about any other part of creation. Never says it about the animals. As majestic as some of them might be, the great lion of the Serengeti was never said to be created in the image of God. When we see the wording of creation, it's usually, let there be, God says, or let the earth bring forth or produce or something like that. Yet with man, we see divine deliberation. And in that divine deliberation, we see verse 26, let us make. He's going to form man in his image. And surely there are implications to being designed in the image of God. I want us to ask two questions of this, thinking about this concept of being created in the image of God. The first is, who is created in the image of God? Just quickly, I want to touch on that because I think it has been perhaps misunderstood in history and even the history of the church. When we talk about those created in the image of God, are we talking about just men? I mean, after all, Adam was created before Eve, was he not? And yet it is very clear, we don't have to spend a lot of time on this. Verse 27 says, he created them male and female. Men and women, all created in the image of God. But let me take this a step further. Are we just talking about Westerners then? You know, white people? Because in the history of the world, even Christians have taken the stand that other ethnicities are somehow less than what we are. There may be a step above animals or something like this. And yet, if the Bible is right, all people descended from Adam and Eve, therefore all are created in the image of God, and we must be abundantly clear. So when we watch things on television or open a magazine and we see those people so different from us, they look different, they smell different, they act different, they talk different, they live in different countries, they're created in the image of God. And might I just say, they need the gospel just like we did. Let's be clear about that. We'll be clear. Male, female, doesn't matter. Red, yellow, black and white. Believer, unbeliever, all created in the image of God. So what does this mean exactly? What is the image of God in us? Does it mean, like I did the other night with my wife and my daughter, does it mean if I take a photograph of God and I take a photograph of me, you're going to say, well, they look alike. There's family resemblance there. Of course not. God is spirit. I have a spirit, but I'm also a physical body, right? We're not talking about that in any way. Simply put, the image of God means we resemble God. We resemble who He is. We resemble Him morally. We have an inner sense of right and wrong. People suppress that inner sense of right and wrong, but yet it is there nonetheless. Why? Because God is that way. God is moral, and we are created in His image. It means the image of God means we resemble God spiritually. We have a spirit that enables us to relate to God like no other part of creation can. It means we resemble God mentally. We can reason. We can think abstract thoughts. When was the last time your cat or your dog sat around in your living room asking the question, what is the meaning of life? They want to know when the next meal is. We ask important questions, abstract type questions that other parts of creation, other aspects of creation do not ask. We resemble God in our creativity as well. By the way, if you have creativity, you get it from your Father. You get it from God. Have you looked around lately? Have you taken a look at His creation? He is a creative God. As I mentioned last week, if you just look at the images from our Hubble telescope, you realize that's incredible. Why did He go into such detail? Because He wanted you to know He's incredible and He's incredibly creative. He wanted us to know that. We also resemble God relationally. Human relationships are much more complex than animals or any other aspect of creation, and in the fact that we've been given dominion to rule over the rest of creation. There's something special about all of these, and it's part of what it means when we say man is created in the image of God. All right, so God designed man in His image, so you and I, each one of us, we look like God in some way. We look like Him, and we're meant to grow into that likeness more and more, grow into that image. And one of the ways we express the image of God is in our care of creation. Notice with me, secondly, God designed us to steward creation. It's clear right here in the passage that we've been looking at. It's a common misunderstanding sometimes, and I hope we don't make this mistake, but a common misunderstanding is that work is a result of the fall. Chapter 3 maybe here in Genesis, after that you begin to see work. No. Work is not a result of the fall. These people are confused when they think that. It's as if they think, if Adam and Eve don't sin, then I could just be sitting home playing video games all day long. Or whatever else it is that you like to do. I wouldn't have to work, but that's simply not the case. Work is not a result of the curse. Notice, after God created man and he created the Garden of Eden, he said everything was very good. And then chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." There's nothing wrong with creation at this point. There's no fall. There's no sin in creation at this point. And yet God said, "I want you to work it. I want you to keep it just the way I created it." All right? So I want us to see here that work is God-given. It's important for us to understand. It's part of God's original good design. Everything he did was good. And when we extrapolate that over to humanity and we talk about what is our role today here in the 21st century, we can say very clearly, we are not created to be idle people in this life. Now, if we had the time, which we don't, we could go into a whole big conversation about the meaning of retirement among people. I'm not saying you keep your job, the same job you have for your entire life, but what does it mean to retire from serving God? Have some done that? Do we sometimes think that's acceptable at a certain point in our life? God did not create us to be idle people. There's no reason to think we'll be idle in eternity either. We'll work, but not with the same toil. Not with the toil that we have in this life. And so here's what works looks like in Genesis. First of all, it's care for the rest of creation. It's that word dominion in chapter 1, verse 28. It suggests this idea of guardianship. Hey, listen, we're not to abuse the rest of God's creation. We've been set up as guardians of it. If we don't protect it, who will? Who will? We've been set up as stewards of God's creation. To rule in creation means to care for creation. We also see how important work is in the need to provide for our own needs, to provide for the needs of our family. Chapter 1, verse 29 says, "God gave every plant yielding seed." And then it said he gave every tree with seed in its fruit. Why? For food. For food. And yet he puts all of that in the garden that he told man to work and to keep, right? He put it all in the garden there. And to enjoy all that God gave, man was called to maintain it and cultivate it. That's why the New Testament says if man won't work, he shouldn't eat. We're called to work. As people, we're never called to be idle. So work is God-given. But then also notice that our God-given work is a stewardship. God gave Adam and Eve abundant provision, did he not? I mean, he gave them abundant provision. We saw that in verse 29 in chapter 1. And the intention is that they would then be stewards of that creation, of all that he provided for them. Now, the same principle applies for us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 asks this question. What do you have that you did not receive? We should ask ourselves that question once in a while. What do you have that you did not receive? What is it? What's in your wallet that you did not receive? What's in your house that you did not receive? We need to be careful because everything that we receive from the hard work that we do is still God's provision. It is still something he has given us. If he's given you an ability to work, it's so that you could have the provision that he provides. And that provision is to be used to meet needs. The needs of our own family and certainly the needs of others as well. And so Christians should never be lazy people. God created us to work and to steward his creation. There's a third thing about God's design, and it's this. God designed us for relationships. Everything in creation, the way God created it, was good. He said it was good. He said it was all very good at the end. And yet it wouldn't have been It wouldn't have been if he had stopped at chapter 2 in verse 17. If God had gone no further in creation, everything wouldn't have been good. Here's why I say this. Everything is good in creation except God mentions one thing that is not good. Now here's what it is. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." One thing in all of creation is not good, and it is not good that man should be alone. Loneliness is not a good thing. Loneliness is not what God intended for us. Lone Ranger Christianity is not what God intended for us. He created us to be in community, to be in relationships. Now, how does God provide that community for us? Well, primarily, and maybe in the greatest way, God gave us relationships, a relationship with himself, if we're believers. You see, first and foremost, he created us to be in relationship with himself. He wanted us to know him. He wanted us to serve him. And this is the heart behind statements like Exodus 6, verse 7, where God says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Oh, he wants a relationship with us. Not just for us to believe a system of beliefs about him, facts about the Bible. He wants to be in relationship with you. He created us for that purpose. And it should be the most important relationship in our life because it is an eternal relationship. But listen, this is not the heart of what he meant in chapter 2 and verse 18 when he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So we also see that God gives us then, secondly, relationships in the church. As believers, we need the church. Listen, there's no argument about that. As believers, we need the church. That's why Hebrews 10:25 says, "Believers should not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some." One of the ways God builds faith in us and joy in our hearts, one of the ways he grows us and matures us and equips us for kingdom work is through the community of the church. It's through what we do when we gather together as a body of believers in this place. That's why the church is not optional. It is God's design. It is his purpose for us. But still, this is not the heart of what God meant in chapter 2, verse 18, when he said, "It is not good that man should be alone." So notice with me, God gave us relationships in marriage. Now, I don't simply mean physical relationships, though I do mean that. I certainly do mean that as well. Human sexuality is a gift from God to enjoy for the purpose of procreation. That's why we have the mandate of chapter 1, verse 28 that says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Sadly, that doesn't always happen in a broken world where we deal with issues that prevent this from happening. And we understand and accept that that is part of living in a fallen world. But it is God's design. There's also spiritual, intellectual, emotional aspects to that relationship. God said man needed a helper fit for him in verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. And listen, none of the animals would do. He didn't run out to his favorite camel and say, "I think you'll be all right." No, God said, "It's not going to do. It won't work." He brought all the animals before Adam, and he said, "Name them." And still, he's like, "No, And it's not like God was confused and he thought, "Man, I really thought the hippopotamus would do it." No, he's not confused. It's part of his design. Again, he wanted Adam to understand something special about what he was about to do here. And so God created a woman. Are there differences between the man and the woman? You bet. Absolutely. There are differences, but not in terms of God-given worth. Don't miss what I said earlier. Both created in the image of God. You have eternal worth, equal eternal worth. The differences, though, complement one another. That's what God meant when he said, "I will create a helper fit for him," so they can complement one another. As they go about this life in that marriage relationship, we understand, at least I do, I hope you do too, we understand that God certainly calls some people to a life of singleness. And we don't deny that at all, and we don't degrade that. That's a something that God alone does, all right? But listen, that's not the norm throughout history. It's not what we see as the norm in the history. Marriage is the norm. And God-glorifying marriages are healthy and complementary marriages. God gave you your spouse that you might come together. We'll talk more about that in just a moment, that you might come together and complement one another. So now with regard to this issue of marriage, I want us to see one more mandate that we need to deal with at the very end of chapter 2 here in Genesis, and it's this: God designed us to leave and cleave. Let me use the old King James language there. God designed us to leave and cleave. I say this fully acknowledging that some men and some women will never marry, and there's nothing wrong with that if God has called you to that, but that's the exception. Marriage and family are God's plan for carrying out the mandate of chapter 1, verse 28, procreation and to subdue the earth. How is the earth going to be subdued? How are we supposed to go about our daily lives? For the vast majority of humanity, it was in a family unit. And when I say family, I don't mean the modern definition of family. I mean God's design of one man and one woman for eternity. Not for eternity, for a lifetime, I should say. Here in chapter 2, verse 24, here's the final mandate of the creation account. God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And I want to break down those three statements or clauses or whatever you want to call them for just a moment. The first of those is this: a man shall leave his father and mother. And listen, what this says is, and I say men because it's usually men, but it can be women as well. But men, your mama shouldn't take care of you forever. We know that, right? God didn't create our mamas to take care of us forever. Eventually, we're supposed to migrate into another relationship. Now, we often see it's in the news. It's been talked about a lot over the last decade or so. This idea of delayed adolescence, it's become alarming where men and women are getting married much later. Why? Because I think they're just emotionally and probably in many other ways maturing so much later than they used to. And so the average man or woman used to get married at 21 and 23. Now it's more like 28, 29, 30 years old. And listen, there's nothing wrong with it if you got married at 28, 29, 30 years old. Don't get me wrong there. But if the problem is you've been too immature, well, that is a problem, right? That is a problem. Leaving implies a new relationship. And listen, that new relationship supersedes all other human relationships that we have. That's how a marriage works. It supersedes all other family commitments. Your commitment to your spouse is greater than your commitment to your parents. Doesn't mean you ignore your parents. Don't ignore your parents. They spent a lot of time and money and emotions and love and everything else raising us, did they not? Don't ignore your parents. But listen, intimacy with your spouse supersedes that. The new family must have a higher priority than the old family. Because if not, that new family is going to fail. It's going to fail miserably. That second statement I want us to see. He said, a man shall leave his father and mother, and then he goes on to say, and hold fast to his wife. That's the cleaving part. He will hold fast to his wife. Hold fast refers to the deep intimacy and unity between a husband and wife. It does not mean you don't have other relationships in your life. It doesn't mean you can't have friends. It doesn't mean you don't ever spend time and hang out with another person. But what it absolutely does mean is that you are joined together with your spouse. In the good times, hold fast and go deep in intimacy together. Grow in godliness together. Grow in your relationship together. And then when the rocky times come, hold fast. Hold fast and seek the Lord. Seek Him to get you through it so you can get back to those times of deep intimacy together. This was God's design. This is what He wants for us. Remember, the husband and the wife, they belong to one another. It's God's design that we hold fast for a lifetime. He holds fast to his wife. The third clause here, statement, and they become one flesh. They become one flesh. Have you ever seen what happens? You probably have not seen it, but you've heard about it. You've read about it. Have you ever read about what happens when an organ transplant goes wrong? Sometimes you have an organ that will work for a little while, and then the body begins to reject it. It begins to fight against it. What happens? It didn't become one. They didn't connect together. They didn't become one flesh, if I can use that phrase there. The same can be true in marriages if we're not careful. Becoming one flesh means bonding to form one new person. One new person. Have you ever asked yourself what that looks like in our marriages for those of us that are married? Have you become one new person? Or are you still separate identities? We become one new person, one flesh together. What does that mean? Emotionally, it means we become one flesh. If we're detached emotionally, we will not become that one flesh. Union, there's an emotional commitment that marriage brings to us. It's God ordained. It's how he designed it to happen. There has to be an emotional commitment. There's also a spiritual commitment. You need to have the same faith. You need to have the same commitment as your spouse. And we see this all the time, but yet I'm gonna state it right now because it's biblical. If you're dating someone, if your child is dating someone and they're not a believer, and your child is, you're asking for heartache. You're asking for headache. And it's disobedience. God says don't be unequally yoked. It's not gonna work. It's not gonna work well that way. Spiritually, you need to be one flesh, so you can grow and serve together, grow in your faith together. What else does it mean? It means financially we become one flesh. No, his bank account, her bank account. I think that's one of the silliest things. There may be reasons for that. I don't know. But there should be unity in how we spend even our finances together. There should be a one flesh unity in finances. And then, of course, you expected it, even in physical intimacy. It expresses the oneness, that one flesh union that God created us to be. In marriage, sexual intimacy is good. It is a right thing to do. It's important. It's why 1 Corinthians chapter 7 reminds us, husbands and wives, listen, you don't have authority over your own bodies. You don't have authority over your own bodies. He goes on to say, don't deprive one another, except by agreement, maybe for a limited time. There might be a purpose if you're fasting. If there are things going on, there might be a reason to separate for a short amount of time. But listen, he said, you bodies don't belong to one another. Don't deprive one another. God's design for each one of us, unless he calls us to a life of singleness, is to leave one family, to hold fast to our spouse, and become a one flesh union. That's not easy, but it's God's design. It's one of his purposes for us. Church, God's design is impeccable. I want you to understand that. We don't get thousands and thousands of years down the road and say, we might want to make a tweak here. I think we're outdated in this area. No, God's design is impeccable. He does all things well. And so listen, I want to give you three summary ideas here. One is this. When God designed us, he did it in his image. And so today we must make a decision to grow in that image, to become more and more in the likeness of Christ. We must make a decision to do that. Secondly, when God gave us work, when he called us to steward his creation, he gave us a privilege. Let's make a decision to be active in work, especially kingdom work. Until he calls us home, we have a role. We have an obligation to kingdom work. Thirdly, when God gave us relationships, he knew what he was doing. He knew what was best, and especially in the marriage relationship. Decide today that you will invest in your marriage and you will make an intentional effort to become a one flesh union. A one flesh union. You can't separate you anymore. It's like taking two pieces of paper and gluing them together. Try to separate it. Become a one flesh union with your spouse. And listen, because God does all things well, he has not done anything that was not good. When he provides a Savior and tells us how we can be reconciled with himself, he provides the solution to our greatest problem. He provides the solution to our sin problem, without which none of the rest of this ultimately matters, because we're destined for an eternity separated from him in hell. Yet he has provided the solution. And our call today, trust him. Trust him. If you've never done so, trust him. Trust him to be that solution in our lives. He calls us to repent, to turn from our sin and turn to him and be reconciled. Why? Because this is ultimately his design and purpose for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this word, for giving us this understanding, so that we can understand a little bit more about who you are and how you've created us, how you've designed us to live in this world in which you've placed us. And Father, we can talk about things like work. We can talk about things like the image of God. We can talk about the importance of marriage relationships. But Father, most of all, I want us to understand that you have designed us to be in relationship with yourself. You have designed us to know Christ as you have presented him in your word. You have called us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow after Christ. Father, as we consider our design today, your design for us as the potter and us as your clay, burden our hearts. Burden our hearts to make sure we get it right. We understand how you've created us. We understand what your design and purpose is for us. And most of all, we understand that we need to be reconciled with you. Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who has yet to be reconciled, that this would be the day of their salvation. God, that you would show them how glorious it is to be in relationship with you now and in all eternity. Father, do a great work in our midst. Change us, conform us more to the image of Christ as we seek to grow in that image. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.